In your bulletin, you'll find today's scripture reading. It's Colossians 2, 1 through 10. Colossians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to ask that we stand together. We're going to read this text in unison and then remain standing for our last hymn together before the preaching of God's word. Colossians 2, 1 through 10, reading this in unison together. Let's read together.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those who lay at Laodicea. And as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 12. And I'm just going to say right off the bat that this passage is not particularly a positive text of Scripture. There's warning and judgment in it. The positive is going to come after this when we see the glorious confession of Peter, who represents the apostles, the disciples, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the glorious part. In verses 1 through 12 of Matthew's gospel, we have a negative part. We have both the rejection of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees of Jesus, and also Jesus' rejection of them. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12, you can follow along as I read in this text. It says this, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Here in these verses here at the beginning of Matthew 16, Jesus condemned and warned of the dangers of the religious leaders in Israel. Condemned and warned of the dangers of the religious leaders of Israel. They were undiscerning and blind leaders. And their teachings, Jesus is saying in this text, their teaching, their doctrine was corrupt. Now, we all know the importance of a timely warning and sometimes the condemnations that are associated with them. This week, my family was on our way home, and we stopped at a gas station in North Branch to pick up a couple of things on the way home. And it was in the evening, fairly late in the evening, inside the station, in line. I was in line for the cashiers. There was a woman in front of me who was clearly under the influence of something. She turned and said to me these words. I think this is what she said. She said, "I'm drunk," and then said, "Shh, don't tell anyone. That's big red flags. That's a problem." She could hardly communicate very well with the cashier. She's either drunk or she was on something. Well, I walked out of the store and she walked out of the store and she got in the driver's seat of a vehicle. That bothered me a lot, as it did Casey. Long story short is I pulled up next to her. My wife was with me. I offered her a ride to get her home, wherever she needed to go. She blew me off. And for safety reasons and for safety for her and for the people in our community, I called the sheriff's department and reported the matter. Law enforcement came out and took care of it from there. Now, my kids got to see how she acted. They saw her strange movements, heard her slurred words, observed her bizarre behavior. All of them were in the vehicle with me, and I realized as we were driving home, as a dad, this is a great teaching opportunity, right? It's a really great teaching opportunity. So I said, "Do you want to know why Mom and I warn about drinking? And warn about being drunk." And got to show them why. Now, in my home, I don't hold this as absolutely necessary for every family, but we don't drink in our home, period. And part of the reason is, over my lifetime, I see very little upside to it, and often much downside. So I said, "This is why we don't drink. This is why we don't do drugs." I asked my kids, especially the younger ones, "Did that look like fun?" "No." "Does she look like a good person?" "No. She looked like a fool." And I also talked to them about the danger of it. She could have gotten that car and killed herself or killed someone else. She could hardly walk straight, much less control a several thousand pound vehicle. Could be pointing at someone. And the warning was powerful. Was for me, was for my children. Now here's Jesus. He's dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he gives a warning and condemnation in this text. And in some sense, Jesus is like a good parent here. He observes the actions and the teachings of the religious leaders, and then he's with his disciples, and they forgot bread. Jesus, the master teacher, he uses this moment with the bread as a teaching moment. He seizes the moment and teaches the disciples and warns them and even condemns some things that he warns about. Now he uses the ingredient of leaven to teach them in this moment. Leaven is an ingredient in bread that causes it to rise. We typically today think of that as yeast. It has a transforming effect upon the ingredients around it. You put yeast into the dough and it will be transformed. Jesus is illustrating to the disciples, if you tolerate the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees, it will affect you, Jesus warns. These teachers were undiscerning and blind. Their teaching was corrupt, and if you tolerated that, it would bring corruption upon you. Now, we do not have the religious leaders of Jesus' day with us, but I think the warnings that Jesus gives here and the kinds of teaching that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, I think the warnings are still relevant because the kinds of teachings, the underlying heart motives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are still with us, and thus Jesus' warnings and condemnations are relevant for us today. Because as we shall see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their undiscerning eyes and their corrupt teachings, the kind of things that they engaged in can still happen today. That leads us to ask this question: what was it about the teaching, about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that was so concerning to Jesus? What was it that would lead him to offer these harsh condemnations and warnings? That's the question we want to answer. And I believe that as we answer that question, we will see dangers around us, potentially spiritually, that we will want to avoid as well. Now, what was it then that Jesus was so concerned about? I want to talk about two dangers in this text here that Jesus is warning about. and would warn us as well. And for each one of them, we'll make a little bit of application for our own context and lives today. Warning number one, or danger number one, I should say it that way, the danger that Jesus is warning about. Danger number one is this: the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders could not recognize the obvious significance of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. They could not recognize the obvious significance of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Notice with me verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, as we read just a moment ago, testing him, asking that he would show a sign from heaven. Now, when you look at this verse, we have three questions that immediately pop up. First, is there a connection to what's happening here in Matthew 16:1 to what has just happened? Second question, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And third, what is it that they really wanted? Well, the answer to the first question, yes, there's a definite connection to what's just happening here in Matthew 16 to what has been happening in Matthew's gospel. I mentioned this last week, so I will not belabor the point, but remember what has just happened. Jesus has just fed in Gentile territory, outside of traditionally the land of the Jewish people. In Gentile territory, Jesus had fed 4,000 men plus women and children from 7 loaves of bread. He's just healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, a non-Gentile person. That woman confessed Jesus as Lord. She confessed that Jesus was the Son of David. She worshiped Jesus, and she agreed with Jesus that she was utterly dependent upon his and God's mercy for her soul. And she's a Gentile. She's outside the covenant promises of God. The people who were fed, they were Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel, according to Matthew 15:31. These are Gentiles. These are not the people whom Jesus came to seek and to save. These are the people who didn't have the Old Testament law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have a temple. But here Jesus goes just one time into their territory, and they're confessing him as Lord, and they're glorifying God. Amazing. Now in chapter 16, here we come to the religious leaders, not of the Gentiles, but of the Jews, of the Israelites. They had seen the same kinds of miracles. They had witnessed and heard accounts of Jesus feeding the thousands. They had met people who simply touched the fringe of Jesus' garments and were healed, and many of them would have seen it with their own eyes. Unlike the Gentiles, they had the covenant promises. They had the law. They had the traditions. They had the temple. They had Jesus the Messiah, who didn't just go into their region for 1 or 2 days. He was with them for nearly 3 years ministering among them. And what's their response here in this text? They believe they hadn't seen enough. I want something more. The connection between verse 1 here in Matthew 16 and the previous context is actually seen in a massive contrast between two groups. The Gentiles who meet Jesus just for a few days, they thirst for him and they love him and they treasure him. The people that had Jesus with them for nearly 3 years ministering, they didn't think that Jesus offered enough. So there's a connection. Second question, as you look at verse 1, who are these Pharisees and Sadducees? Who are these people? Well, we have seen the Pharisees quite a few times in Matthew's gospel. The last time we saw the Sadducees, however, was all the way back in Matthew 3 and verse 7. They show up with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, did not have much good to say about either of these groups. John the Baptist names both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he calls them both, quote, a brood of vipers, or den of snakes. John the Baptist didn't have much good to say about these guys. Now let's just get a little bit of the significance of both of these groups. They were both religious leaders in Jesus' day, but they were not the same. They had very different views. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were kind of like the ultra-conservatives. They tried to obey all of the Old Testament law. But even more of that, they went beyond the Old Testament law. They tried to construct complex rules and regulations around the law to make sure that they were more holy and more spiritual before God. It's kind of like saying I'm going to build a fence to keep my animals inside the fence, but then I'm going to build another fence outside that fence, so if the first fence fails, the second fence will take care of it, and that's not good enough, so let's build a third fence outside the second fence, so if the second fence fails and the first fence fails, then the animals will be safe. They took that tact when it came to the Old Testament law. Here's what the law says, but that's not good enough. Let's add a whole bunch of things on top of that. So there's no possible way we could ever get close to breaking the original law of God. They thus had law and then tradition on top of tradition on top of tradition on top of tradition. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they're a very different group. They only accepted the Old Testament law, but even on that, they would have what we would call today a very progressive and liberal interpretation of it. They were very much politically connected people. The Pharisees wanted to maintain purity from Gentile influences. The Sadducees, they didn't care about that so much. They were politically connected people. They were aristocrats of sorts. They were not afraid to link themselves to the politically powerful people of the day or even rich and wealthy people. In fact, one particular Sadducee around the time of Christ was known because his daughter married one of the Herods. Remember the Herods? We talked about them a few weeks ago. These were wicked kings. Their whole lineage, their whole family tree was a mess. The Sadducees, one of the chief Sadducees, had one of their daughters marry one of the Herods. They were compromisers politically and often morally as well. Now, the significance of these two groups is seen that they were together. They came up together to confront Jesus. They didn't get along for anything else. They were highly suspicious of each other. They had serious and fundamental disagreements about the Old Testament law and their relationship to the Gentile culture around them. And here they were in this text, they're in agreement. They come up together to see Jesus. It's almost like when the Democrats and the Republicans agree on something. When it happens, you wonder, should we celebrate or be very, very afraid, right? We don't know which. Third question, verse 1. What did these two groups of religious leaders want? What were they after? What did they agree upon coming together? Well, it's described as a sign from heaven in verse 1. And this could mean a couple of different things. On the one hand, it could refer to a sign that was in the heavens itself. Think of in the Old Testament when Joshua had the sun stand still in the midst of a battle while Israel could be victorious. Maybe they were looking for some heavenly sign of a star or a sun or a moon. It also could be just a clear, give us a clear sign that you are from God, Jesus. Show us a heavenly magic trick, Jesus. Could be either of those. In either case, it's really a joke what they're asking. Matthew identifies it as such because he says in verse 1 that they were, quote, testing him. This is a joke because Jesus had repeatedly and clearly demonstrated his position as Messiah. He had a pile of signs in his ministry. And in fact, it shouldn't be just described as a pile. It was a mountain of signs. He had shown who he was as Messiah again and again and again. Healings, raising others from the dead, making the blind see, casting out demonic spirits, walking on water, feeding stadium-sized crowds with next to nothing. Where does the list end, right? He did all of these things. Now here, you have these people coming, and whether it's the, we just want one more test of Jesus, or now we've seen what you can do on the earth, do something in the sky for us, Jesus. This is a junk test. It's like a teacher, in order to make himself feel validated, giving pointless busy work to someone. It's like a boss who makes his or her employees run around doing unproductive jobs so she can feel or he can feel powerful, right? This is pointless. What is Jesus' response to these religious leaders who have joined forces? Verse 2 gives the answer. That's worth noting, by the way, as we look at verse 2, that there are some debates as to whether verses 2 or 3 are original in Matthew's gospel. Some early copies of the New Testament do not have these verses in them. And many of your Bibles will have a footnote saying something like that in that. For my own part, in this case, I think they are likely original for a couple of reasons. First, there are many, many, many manuscripts that do include them. And second, These words are very similar to what Jesus says in Luke 12:54 in a very similar context. It's likely that Jesus uttered these words. And what he says is an old proverbial saying. It's been around in various forms for thousands of years. Here's how we say it today. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. There it is. Some form of that has been around for thousands of years. Now, Jesus is not becoming Israel's weatherman here. What he is doing is he's saying, in effect, you can observe a clear pattern in the sky and you can live in light of that. But they were hypocrites. They could observe the weather, verse 3, but they could not discern the signs of the times. Now, what are the signs? It's the mountain of Jesus' miracles and his ministry. They were willfully blind. It was right in front of them. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He fits all the requirements promised in the Old Testament law and prophets. They were willfully blind. I like how one person says this in our church. He says, you know, there's a difference between ignorance and ignorance. This is the ignorance part of things, right? These people were ignoring what was clear in front of them. Now, what does this mean for the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Verse 4, Jesus uses two words to describe them, two further words to describe them. First, he calls them wicked or evil. It is evil to not take hold of obvious truth in front of you. It is wicked. Second, he calls them adulterous. Adultery was a terrible insult to the religious leaders of this day, since in their minds, adultery was the worst of all kinds of sins. But what was it that Jesus is getting at? How were these religious leaders adulterous? They were charged and they had made vows to follow the law and the prophets. And the prophets and the law were very clear as to what to look for in the Messiah, in the Christ. When Jesus appeared, he did all the stuff that was required of the Messiah and the Christ. And instead of embracing what the law and the prophets pointed to, they cast themselves into the arms of another lover, namely themselves and their own power. Thus, they were adulterous. Their love should have been to the law and the prophets, which pointed to Jesus. When Jesus appeared as the Christ, they went after something else. Now, the next two statements are very powerful in Matthew's gospel in verse 4. Jesus first says, and no sign shall be given to it. No sign to this wicked and adulterous generation. No sign shall be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we've already seen this statement in Matthew's gospel, back in Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Jesus speaks and uses this, but he unpacks it there a little bit more. Jesus uses Jonah in the belly of the great fish to illustrate what they would see. That Old Testament account of Jonah being swallowed by that great fish was a type or a picture of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus in Matthew 12 indicates that he would be in the heart of the earth, referencing his death for 3 days. But just like Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the fish for 3 days and came forth, so also Jesus would come forth out of the belly of the earth. Jesus would be raised from the dead. Matthew 12, 38 through 41 unpacks this single phrase that's given here in Matthew chapter 16. Now, this was a sign of life for all those who would receive it, right? We believe in Jesus Christ, that he died and rose again. We have life in his name. That's glorious. But the sign of Jonah was also a sign of death for anyone who would reject it. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was a sign of destruction. It was a sign of doom. It was a sign of damnation. It was a sign of judgment. When Christ rose from the dead, they would know they had rejected the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew, in the second statement in verse 4, adds these words, and he, that's Jesus, left them and departed. Those are actually kind of scary words if you think about it. Here they come to see Jesus. They do not come with the right heart. And Jesus leaves. He departs. Actually, if you read Matthew's gospel, from this point on, Jesus does not engage the Pharisees, the scribes, or the Sadducees anymore. The only thing he does is to condemn them. He essentially blows them off throughout the rest of the gospel of Matthew. He is finished with them. Now, here then is the danger of these supposed religious leaders. These religious leaders could not recognize, maybe even better stated, would not recognize the obvious significance of the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. They were blind, they were uninterested, they were rejectors of the clear presentation of the Messiah and his glorious kingdom. Now, I think there's actually, this text here, these first few verses, has some serious application to us today, because I think that there are people who essentially have the same spirit and the same attitude as the Pharisees and the scribes have, even today. These people had the smug attitude in Jesus' day that they could dismiss what was patently and plainly obvious right in front of them. We see this in multiple ways, even our own culture around us. Here's one way I see this. I think about people who are described over the last several decades as the new atheists of our age. These are people who are atheists with an agenda. They're evangelists for atheism. They spread the gospel of atheism. They show up in university classrooms, on the New York Times bestseller lists, and in prestigious newspapers and on internet forums. Their religious vows are to the Almighty God of science. They pride themselves on being solely and fully logical and dismiss everybody else as rubes and stupid people. They love to sit up and take pot shots at the people who believe in God. They poke holes in religious worldviews. Don't you know that there are over 3,000 deities in the world that people worship? Why do you think that you're so smart to know that your God is the only one? No God is therefore true. Religion is a joke. I actually recently came across that argument from a relative of mine. They stack up their science of why God's word could not possibly be true. There must not be a God at all, they say. And yet, when you ask them for just a very simple question, if you ask for a positive argument for the existence of a universe without a God, give me just one positive argument for a universe that exists without a God, I have yet to find a clear, cogent, and compelling explanation for many of them. To say it crudely, if you ask them, where did all the stuff come from? The kinds of explanations you get from people who call us backwards and stupid and medieval in our thinking are statements like this from the Atheist Republic. Quote, the universe or multiple universes, I love how they just said that, could be one or multiple, I mean, you know, who knows, could have existed forever with the same amount of matter or energy. Or the universes or multiple universes as positive and negative energy could add up to zero. We simply don't know yet the complete workings and laws of the universe at this point in time. But that doesn't mean that we can fill in the gaps of our knowledge with God. In fact, if God can create matter and energy, why couldn't a natural process that we do not understand yet do the same as well? Let me summarize. We have no idea how matter came into existence, but it's possible that either it's always existed forever or a natural process created something out of nothing. That's literally what they're saying there. And yet, don't worry, we're the dumb ones for believing in an eternal creator. They're the smart ones for believing in eternal matter and energy. I want to speak to young people directly for a moment. Don't get caught up in smug hypocrites who take illogical pot shots at your faith. They show up. They have the veneer of sophistication, but it's only a veneer. It's like putting wrapping paper over a box of manure. Because when you open it up, you realize they got the same problems. They're just snobbish towards you. As we think about these blind, uninterested rejectors of the clear presentation of Messiah, I think also of this potential application in this room. You know, it's possible that there is someone or someones here who regularly hear the clear teaching, preaching, and proclamation of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We do that here every single week. We are, by and large, clear and consistent. We're not claiming to be perfect, but we're clear and consistent. Jesus, week by week, is presented as the Spirit of God takes the read word of God, the preached word of God, and moves it upon the hearts of the hearers. And it's possible that there's an individual or individuals in this room who week after week hear the word of Jesus taught and read and proclaimed. They might even feel the weight of it and the conviction of that word in their life, but week after week after week they say, no, 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 no. They will not embrace Jesus as Savior. They will not embrace Him as Lord. They will not embrace Him as the utter authority of their life. Rather, they say no to the clear proclamation of Jesus in their hearts. And if you are here and you're wanting for one more sermon, one more scripture, one more chance, one more sign, Jesus uses a word to describe the willful rejection of clear truth presented. He says it's wicked and evil. Come to Jesus today. Do not wait. In fact, I think Jesus' words are ominous to our own souls, or Matthew's words are ominous to our own souls. There might come a day in which Jesus departs from you. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. I look at verse 4 and I see a further application. The sign of the resurrection is significant. That's what Jesus is ultimately pointing to with the sign of Jonah the prophet. It will either be for you in this room a sign for life or a sign for judgment for your soul. If you do not embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, the death and resurrection of Jesus is a symbol of judgment for you, because on the day of judgment, when the Lord, whom God has raised from the dead, on the day of judgment, he will be given not just a just and exalted status, but the exalted status, will be as Lord over all. On the day of judgment, Jesus will be Lord over all. And any rejection that you've had of Him will be forgotten on that day. Trust in Him today. Jesus warned about people like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He condemned them. Don't be bewitched by people like them. Don't be like them. So what was it that Jesus was so concerned about that would lead Him to offer these harsh condemnations and warnings? Danger number one. The religious leaders could not, maybe even would not, recognize the significance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Danger number two is this: the religious leaders were consumed with externals as true measures of spiritual life. The religious leaders were consumed with external measures as true measures of spiritual life. True spiritual life for them was found in merely the stuff that they did, the people that they talked to, or the things that they avoided. Now, Jesus, as we read earlier, uses this masterful illustration of leaven, comparing it to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It affects things in this context negatively. Leaven for the Jews was sometimes symbolic of sin or impurity. That's the way Jesus is using it here. A little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, dramatically affects the whole lump of dough. A little bit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees affected dramatically the people around them. Now, Matthew summarizes what was so concerning about these people with a word. It's the word doctrine in verse 12. That's also translated in a number of your translations as teachings. They're both good translations of this word. What was it about their teaching? What was it about their doctrine that was so dangerous? What needed this kind of warning? For that, we just need to go back to chapter 15 for a moment. Go back to Matthew 15 and verse 9. Because if you go back in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the next place back in the Gospel where we see that word teaching or doctrine used in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I'll pick it up in verse 8, and then we'll get to our key verse here in verse 9. Verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me." So how did they honor God with their lips only? How is it seen that their heart is far from God? How is it in vanity that they worship God? The answer comes at the end of verse 9. This is what they do. This is how you can see that they honor God only with their lips. They give lip service. This is how you can see that their heart is far from God. This is how you can see that they vainly worship God. End of verse 9. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The word for teaching there is a verb. specifically a participle. The word for doctrines is a noun. The words, however, underlying are the same word. They teach teachings. They indoctrinate doctrines. The same word that Matthew uses in chapter 16 and verse 12. The leaven was their doctrine, their teaching. What was their core doctrine? What was their core teaching? Here it is. It's man-made stuff. That was their core teaching. That was their core doctrine. They were all about man-made rules, man-made ideas, and man-made philosophies. And it shows up in different ways for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For the Pharisees, they made up all sorts of additional, extra-biblical, outside-the-law-of-God rules that they imposed on people. Back in Matthew 15, do you remember what the specific occasion was that they had imposed on people? It's washing hands. And those ceremonial washings that they required of people. And they were demanding that people engage in those ceremonial washings and cleansings, even though God's word did not. Now, we're going to eventually get to this passage in our study of Matthew's gospel, but these teachings can be summarized by Matthew 23 and verse 24. Matthew 23, the beginning of it, it's that famed text where Jesus pronounces judgments or woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe. It's a harsh litany and list of accusations. And in essence, they would worry about the most minute of details and implications of obscure laws. They would fuss and fret about the traditions they made around the Old Testament law. They didn't care about the heart of the law. So Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 24 uses this powerful picture of their thinking. He says there, "You blind guides, you who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You ever had something that you're going to eat at a picnic or outside and a little tiny bug, a gnat or something like it, flies into like your potato salad? You see it land there? You can sort of see it. It's hard to distinguish it between that and the other spices, but you think that's where it's at. So you take your fork, or you take your pinky finger, whatever, and you're trying to dig that out and get that out of there completely. You're not going to eat that gross thing. Now imagine you see somebody doing that, and right next to them is standing a horse. And they work to get that little tiny bug out of there, and then they come over and they lick the side of the face of the horse and then try to start swallowing it. We would think that's utterly absurd. They have places for people like that, right? You know, they need to go someplace. We're very, very disturbed by this. This is the image that Jesus says of the Pharisees and other religious leaders like them. They were so concerned about all the external details. Got to make sure that I'm holy for all to see. That was their teaching. That was their doctrine. That was their core commitment. These little details on the outside. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 15? You know what the real problem was? It wasn't the externals. It was their hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, for out of the heart proceed, Jesus says in Matthew 15, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile people. I remember a man in my church growing up. He was a nice enough guy. He came to church. He always had something to say at the end of the service about the service or the teaching or the preaching. Probably about 85% of the time, maybe 90% of the time, what he had to say was always critical. He was always concerned about some fine point of theology or a misused word or an illustration that could have been better. Always had something to say to the preacher, who happened to be my dad. He would come home and tell me about it. So, but this guy was a mess. He was lazy. He literally couldn't keep a job, literally. He was either fired or quit every job he had. He had to beg for help constantly. But on Sunday mornings, he would put on his best clothes and he would put on his spiritual airs and he would sit in condemnation of everybody else. That's the Pharisees here. They're concerned about some fine word or point of theology, but the heart, what was coming out of them, was disastrous and wicked and evil. The Sadducees, they had the same root problem, though it showed up in a different way. They liked the allure of the rich and famous. For them, their spiritual life and vitality was all about how much influence they could have in the high society and powerful places of the day. They were just as much focused on the externals as the Pharisees were. They were just focused in a different direction. As such, they were willing to compromise on all sorts of stuff. As I mentioned, one even married his daughter off to one of the Herods. That whole family was vile and vulgar, perverse and promiscuous. They were greedy for personal gain at any cost, and the people of the Sadducees were willing to link arms with those people, make common cause for them. But the Sadducees could pat themselves on the back and say, we are doing God's work because, yes, we have disobeyed some of the clear commands of Scripture, but look how much good we're doing by the influence that we're having in the high culture around us. The root problem was the same. They made up commandments that were man-centered, man-made, and man-focused. In the Sadducees' case, they could disobey the clear commands of Scripture for the sake of their own rules that would allow them to hobnob and influence the rich and the famous. I think it's worth saying, by the way, that in our celebrity-driven, self-centered, individualistic culture, the cult of the Sadducees could be a problem for us too. That would be more worried about externally looking good in society by rich and powerful people than obeying the clear commands of Scripture. I think we're seeing this even among supposed Christians today that are willing to give up on core Christian values such as life and human sexuality, trading influence, being willing to say no to clear teachings of Scripture. When you look at these two dangers, we see what made Jesus warn and condemn the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They could not see the significance of the person and work of Jesus, and they were consumed with externals as true measures of vitality. And these are dangers that we can succumb to today as well. It's possible. It could be in this room that someone is here who has heard the preaching of God's word clearly for days, for weeks, for years in a place like Sunrise. But you've said no to making Jesus your Savior and Lord. That clear presentation could be just like the Pharisees who missed the obvious in front of them. Be saved today. These dangers we can succumb to today, just like the Sadducees, we can find allure by the external status that we might attain in any given culture or society. Jesus warns against both. Let's heed his warnings. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words for the good of your people, for the glory of your name, and for the exaltation of Jesus, your Son. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.